We're turning again in God's Word to Acts chapter 2, that passage we read together. Acts chapter 2. And let us ask for God's help now as we come to His truth, that the Lord will fill our hearts and give us minds and souls that are receptive to God's Word. We need the light of truth. This is why God has given us His truth, His Word, the Scriptures, to give us light, to give us understanding, that we may know to come, that we may come to know the truth. So let's ask for God's help now as we come to consider His Word today. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that would still our hearts and minds before Thee. We recognize, Lord, that if we are to understand Your Word, then we need to know the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, drawing alongside and teaching us and instructing us and guiding us. Give illumination. Give light. We pray, O God, that would come upon our minds and souls today. Above the voice of man, may the voice of God be heard. Pray, O God, that would be gracious to us. Pray for help in the preaching of Your Word. We recognize and confess our need of Your help. So we pray, O God, that would pour upon, out of Your Spirit upon the preacher and hearer alike. And as Your Word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Very often when teaching or addressing children, we use what is called an object lesson to illustrate what we are saying. Use an object lesson. We take something which the children are familiar with, some particular item, and we draw lessons from that thing. This type of teaching can be very useful. There's also strong biblical warrant for using object lessons. Indeed, this is very often what the Lord Jesus did as He was speaking to the people. The Savior took many different items and objects, many everyday scenes in life, and He drew important spiritual lessons from these scenes or from these items or objects. Just to give one example, think of the parable story which Christ told of the sower sowing the seed. And the seed falling into four different types of ground. Some of the seed fell upon the wayside. Some fell into stony ground. Some fell into thorny ground. And some fell into good ground. And Christ used this illustration to speak of how when the word of God is preached, when the gospel is set forth or when the gospel is sown, it falls into different types of ground. Sometimes it falls upon a heart that is hard and resistant to truth and will not receive the word of God. Other times it falls into a thorny heart, a heart that is carnal and filled with things of this world, or a stony heart. Of course, sometimes the word of God falls into the good heart, the heart that is good ground and prepared to receive the word, and it brings forth fruit. But Christ took this saying, this familiar saying of a sower sowing the seed, and the seed being scattered on the ground, to teach the people spiritual truth. Now every time the people saw a sower sowing seed, they would immediately have been reminded of the truth Christ taught them. You see, as they watched the sower, which would have been a familiar sight in those days, as they travelled along the roads watching a sower sowing the seed, people would have initially just thought, well, there's a sower sowing seed. But now that as Christ used this object lesson, as they witnessed the sower sowing the seed, they would immediately think of the truth Christ taught them. And so the Lord Jesus used object lessons to teach the people. The wonderful thing about an object lesson is we learn not only with our ears, we also learn with our eyes. Truth is conveyed to our minds and hearts through the eye gate as well as through the ear gate. Therefore, we are enabled not only to hear the truth, but we're also enabled to see the truth as it is presented before us. It is then no surprise that God has given to the church two great object lessons to teach us of the most essential and important truth of all. God has given to the church two great object lessons. God has given to the church the object lesson of the Lord's table, and He's given to the church the object lesson of baptism to teach us that which we desperately need to know. We all need to know, above all else, how we can be saved and how we can have salvation. That is what men need to know above all else, how we can be saved, how we can have salvation. Well, this is what the Lord's table and baptism teach us in a visual way. The Lord's table very clearly teaches us what Christ has done for us in salvation. He has suffered and He has died in our place and in our stead.
He has shed his blood. He has made atonement for sin. As we think of the emblems upon the Lord's table, the bread that speaks of the broken body of Christ, the cup that speaks of the blood of Christ shed for his people, these things point to what Christ has done for our salvation. He has given himself. He has died. He has suffered that we might be saved. And then baptism teaches us what Christ can do in us in salvation. He can cleanse us from our sin and make us clean. He can wash us. This is why God has given to the church these two great object lessons, so that we might learn, not only through our ears, but also through our eyes, that which we crucially need to know. How we can be saved and come to experience God, God's salvation. Now, as we're found in God's house today, we will soon be coming to witness a baptism. Little Joshua will shortly be baptized. And so as we come to God's word, I want to think upon the subject of baptism and to consider the gospel in baptism. The gospel in baptism. Before we come to consider the subject itself, I should say that the truth, the biblical truth of baptism, is one which has been viciously attacked by wicked and evil men. Baptism is something that has been viciously and wickedly attacked by evil and sinful men. There are some who have taught and still teach what is called baptismal regeneration. This simply means that they teach a child becomes a Christian. An infant is born again as soon as they are baptized. This evil doctrine is one that has deceived and duped many into thinking they are Christians. They are Christians because when they were children, they were baptized into the church. And there are many believe that all is well with them simply because they were baptized. Well, such a view of baptism is against all that God's word teaches about baptism. Let me make it very, very clear today. Unmistakably clear. Before we go anywhere. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not regenerate an infant or an adult. It doesn't. But what it does is it points to the one who does save. And it points to the one who does regenerate dead sinners. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in God's house today and you were baptized as a child. You were baptized in a Christian church as a child, and because of that act that took place when you were a child, you feel all is well with you. You're a Christian. But understand that today the scripture never teaches any such a thing. Baptism does not save in itself. It simply points to the one who does. I believe one of the greatest and yet most simple statements on baptism that you will find anywhere is in the child's catechism that we teach the boys and girls in our Sunday school. Question 40 in the child's catechism asks the question, what does your baptism teach you? What does your baptism teach you? And this is the answer it gives, and listen carefully to this answer. That I am sinful, and that God has provided a way of cleansing. What does your baptism teach you? That I am sinful, and that God has provided a way of cleansing. If we keep to this biblical view of baptism, then we will be kept from straying into error. If we keep to this biblical view of baptism, then we will be kept on the tracks of truth. For this is exactly what baptism teaches us. That we are sinful. But God has provided a way of cleansing. I should also say that among professing Christians, there are differences of opinion in regard to baptism. This is why the Free Presbyterian Church takes an open position on baptism. Some only believe in adults should be baptized, while others believe in adults plus their infant children should be baptized. Let me read to you the stated position of the Free Presbyterian Church on baptism. This is what it says in point 6a of its subordinate standards. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ, the great King and head of the Church, realizing that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism, has divided the body of Christ when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power. To stem the onslaughts
and hell-inspired assaults of modernism hereby affirms that, and this is the important point, each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt on these controverted issues. Each member given due honour and love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. Now that statement brings three things before us. And it's important to remember this as Free Presbyterians. Three things. It sets before us that each member is at liberty to decide for themselves what mode of baptism they espouse. Each member. And we should hold strong views on this. But each member has the discretion to decide for themselves as they study Scripture. It also brings before us that each member is to show Christian love and respect to their brethren that hold different views. And that's careful. We need to be very careful to remember this. We should never speak ill of our brethren because they hold different views on baptism to us. Never. Then, of course, it speaks about the great error of baptismal regeneration. We stand against this. And so this is the Free Presbyterians' position on baptism. As they consider the gospel and baptism today, I want us to focus our thoughts upon the words of verses 38 and 39 here in Acts 2. And to note three simple things about baptism. Three simple things about Christian baptism. Firstly, we see in these words, Christian baptism teaches us of a terrible pollution. It teaches us of a terrible pollution. See again what it says in the words of verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In this passage, Peter is preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel to the people that had committed the most heinous and the most wickedest act ever to take place. Peter is preaching the gospel to a congregation of people who were guilty of putting Christ to death. See what it says in verses 22 and 23 here. Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Ye have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so these people that Peter was preaching to were guilty of crucifying, putting to death God's holy and innocent Son. That's what they were guilty of. These were the people that cried out, let him be crucified. These were the people that begged for his death. This is what Peter makes these people aware of. He confronts them with their terrible wickedness. He confronts them with their sin. Now, as these people become aware of their sin, as they come to grasp something of what they have done, the wickedness of their deeds, we have the response in verse 37 here. Notice what it says in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The weight, the horrific and terrible weight of their sin suddenly comes to bear down upon the hearts and consciences of these people. And in terror and fear, they cried, what shall we do? They now realize what they have done. They realize they have put to death God's Son. They have committed a grievous and wicked sin, rejecting Christ, crying out for his death. And as this comes to dawn upon their souls and minds, they cry out, what shall we do? See, there's a sense of desperation here. They come to see their sin, as it really is. This then brings us to the words of verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In response to this desperate cry, Peter tells these people they need to do two things. They need, first of all, to repent of their sin. They need to be broken for their sin. They need to turn from it with mourning and with weeping and with sorrow. being truly broken and sorrowful over their sin. That was the first thing. And then he says they need to be washed. They need to be washed, which is what the word baptism means. It means washed. Repent and be washed, every one of you. You see, as Peter tells these people they needed to be washed from their sin, he was telling them of the filth and of the uncleanness of their sinful state. And this is what he's bringing before them here. He's bringing before them their own filth, their own sin. He's preached this very message to them. He said, you crucified God's Holy Son, the innocent one, you put him to death. Therefore you're guilty, you're vile, you're unclean, you're polluted with the sin. That's what he's saying. Therefore, you need to be washed. You need to be baptized. You need to be washed. This is exactly what baptism points to and signifies. It testifies to us of our natural and sinful pollution. That we as sinful creatures are unclean in the sight of a holy God. And that is what baptism points to. The solemn and shocking reality that we as sinners are unclean and we need to be washed. How wonderfully simplistic does God make it as he uses baptism, as he uses washing with water to teach us of our spiritual need. We all know from our youngest days the importance of washing that we might be clean. This is something even very small children understand. We teach our children to wash their hands before they eat. And we try to teach them personal hygiene. We teach our children the importance of cleanliness. We all know how unpleasant it is if we're in the company of those who are not washed. If we're in the company of those who are unclean. It is the most unattractive. And it is the most unpleasant thing. And we might say to ourselves, that person needs to go and wash. You couldn't stick being in their company. The smell is horrific. You don't want to be anywhere around them. And you would say to yourself, that person needs to go and get a good wash. We react in this way to things that are unclean and things that are filthy. And yet as God teaches man of his great need as a sinner, he takes water and he uses the symbolism of washing to instruct us that we as sinners are unclean and filthy in his sight. That's the very first thing that baptism teaches us. And I want you to grasp that today. Baptism points to the great reality that we are unclean. We are filthy. We are polluted sinners, both in nature and in practice. Isaiah 64 verse 6 puts it this way, that we are all as an unclean thing. Job, speaking of sinful man, says in Job 15 and 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man. How much more abominable and filthy is man. As we view the act of baptism, it is a solemn reminder to each one of us that we are naturally and personally filthy and unclean. Baptism is a shocking reminder to us that in our sinful state, we are unacceptable, unattractive and unpleasant in the sight of a holy God. That's what it teaches us. How many people in this world feel that their life is, well, it's all right. They are morally upright. They are self-righteous. And surely God will be pleased with me. I live a life that is good. I live a life that is civil and decent and respectable. I'm not some criminal. I don't want to live a life that is hurting other people. I want to be a good person. And how many people think this way? But baptism brings us to the point where we see we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And so baptism teaches us of a terrible pollution. The pollution of sin that we are all born in. But then baptism not only brings before us a terrible pollution, it also teaches us of a tremendous provision. A tremendous provision. As these people in Acts 2 come to realize something of the uncleanness of their sin, they in desperation cry out to Peter, what shall we do? Peter then points them to the tremendous provision which has been made. He points them to the place of cleansing and washing.
points them to the place where their sin can be dealt with, where their sin can be taken away. Notice the words in verse 38, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. The word remission means deliverance or freedom. This is what washing does. It frees us. It delivers us from uncleanness. It removes the dirt. That's what physical washing does. Now this is what baptism teaches us. It teaches us how we can be delivered. How we as sinners can be set free from the uncleanness of our sinful state. It points us to the provision God has made so man can have the filth of his sin dealt with. What then is this provision? What is this provision that baptism points us to? It's very important we understand this. If God has provided a means whereby our sin can be washed away, and he has, it is imperative that we know what that means is. This is something we desperately need to know. This is something every single person in this world needs to know. How can I have my sin dealt with? How can I have the filth and uncleanness and pollution of my sin taken away? How can it be washed away? Man, you should not rest until you find an answer to this question. This is the most important thing that you need to understand in life. Doesn't matter what else you think you need to know. This is the ultimate thing. The all important thing you need to grasp and understand. How can you have your sin washed away? How can you? Well, God's word is emphatically clear. 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what baptism points to. It points to the tremendous provision God has made for our cleansing through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it points to. And this is why it says in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Or through the name of Jesus Christ. We are baptized through him for the remission of sins. In other words, it is through him and through his work that we can have the filth and uncleanness and pollution of our sin washed away. He is the one who cleanses. He is the one who washes. This is what baptism points to. Not only to a pollution, but a wonderful provision. The provision of Jesus Christ for our cleansing. Very often baptism is looked upon as a person's public profession of faith. And without doubt, this is very much an important part of baptism. It is a public profession of faith in regard to the adult. When an adult is baptized, they're professing their faith in Christ. Yet we must never forget the primary part of baptism points not to what man is professing, but the primary part of baptism points to what Christ has provided. It's important we understand this. Baptism, firstly, speaks of what Christ has provided. Let me give you an example. If you were feeling unwell, you went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I know what the problem is. I'm 100% sure of your complaint. I know exactly your condition. Now, here's some medicine. Take this medicine, and you will be cured from this problem. If you were wise, you would take the medicine. You would take the provided treatment. There would then be two elements or two parts in your treatment. There would be the provision of the medicine by the doctor, and then there would be the partaking of the medicine by you. Both parts are important, but the primary part is the doctor supplying the medicine, providing it for you. You couldn't take it if he hadn't, first of all, supplied it. If he hadn't put it into your hand, if he hadn't made it available to you, you couldn't partake of it. So it is with baptism. It firstly speaks of the provision God, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made for our cleansing. That's what it speaks of. Primarily, the provision for cleansing that God has made through his son. And then secondly, it speaks about our partaking, or our profession, our receiving Jesus Christ personally
as our Saviour. Both, of course, are absolutely important. You see, you could hear about baptism, you could hear about this provision, you could come to a service such as this and hear about Jesus Christ and hear of how His blood is the only thing that will cleanse you from sin, but not unless you come personally and lay hold upon that provision and take Christ as your Saviour. Then you'll never be cleansed. You'll never be washed from your sin. And thinking of the great provision of salvation, which baptism points us to, we can say it is a merciful provision. The cleansing from sin that Christ provides for sinners cost Christ His life. Cost Christ His life. This is why Christ died. This is why Christ shed His blood. For our cleansing. You might think today, what a terrible thing. Christ having to die such a horrific death. Christ having to go to the cross. Christ having to be crucified. Christ having to suffer in such a way so that I could have my sin dealt with. That's a terrible thing. And yes, it is a terrible thing. But you know what it teaches us? It teaches us of the terribleness of our sin. It teaches us of the extent of our filthiness. Only the blood of the innocent and holy one, only the blood of Jesus Christ could deal with our uncleanness. And that's why Christ in mercy went to the cross and died in our place. This provision is not only a merciful provision, we can also say it's a marvelous provision. This is what Paul told the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. He said this, "Know ye not that unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." See what Paul was saying to these people. No one with sin, no one with uncleanness will be able to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul was saying. No one with one stain of sin in their lives, no one with one blemish of sin will be allowed into heaven. But then he says to these people who have trusted in Christ, "But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name or through the name of the Lord Jesus." The marvelous cleansing that is found in Jesus Christ deals with all sin. It deals with all sin. Doesn't matter what your sin is today. Doesn't matter what you've done. The uncleanness of your soul. If you come to Christ, there is a marvelous provision. And you can be cleansed from all of your sin and made ready for heaven. It is a marvelous provision, a merciful provision. We can also say it is a matchless provision. Because baptism points us to Christ, it points us to a matchless provision. Who else or what else can cleanse from sin? Can the church cleanse you from sin? No, the church cannot. Can the sacraments cleanse you from sin? No, they cannot. Can your good works outweigh your bad works and deal with your uncleanness? No, they cannot. The Word of God is unmistakably clear. Nothing else and no one else can provide cleansing from sin but Christ. This is a matchless provision. He alone can provide cleansing for your soul and give you salvation. Revelation 1 and 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is what David prayed, and he sang this psalm earlier in Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This was David's desire. Wash me. And he's coming before the God of heaven. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Is this a prayer that you have made? Have you come before the Lord and said, "Lord, I recognize I'm a polluted, filthy, unclean sinner. But you've made provision for my uncleanness through your Son. May wash me. May wash me from my sin." This is what baptism points to. points to a terrible pollution, a marvellous provision. Then finally, notice with me here, baptism points to a terrific promise. Terrific promise. Notice the words of verse 39 in Acts 2. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. See here how Peter speaks of a promise. Speaks of a promise. He has brought the gospel to these people. He has told them of Christ and how they can know, washing and cleansing from their sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told them all of these things. But now Peter speaks them of a promise. What is this promise? What is this promise that Peter brings, which is to you and to your children and to them which are afar off? This promise is the wonderful promise of the gospel. That if you will come to the one who has provided cleansing from your pollution, then you will be clean. You'll be washed from your sin. This is God's promise in the gospel. This is God's promise to man in the gospel. And he reveals this promise in a visible way through baptism. This is his promise to men. If you come to me, if you seek cleansing in my Son and through his work, God's promise to every single sinner is this: I'll save you. And I'll take you to be mine. And I'll call you my child. And I'll give you an eternity in heaven with me. This is the promise. And this promise is visibly seen through baptism. Every time we see a baptism, it is a wonderful reminder that God, in love and mercy, has made a terrific promise to sinful men. Think about this. God has made a promise to you. And he's making that known to you today through baptism. If you come to his Son, and if you seek cleansing through his work, he will save you. Now this is why I baptize children. Not to make them pure. Not to make them clean, because baptism doesn't do that. We've already noted. But because of God's promise. Because of God's promise. In baptism, the children of believing parents receive the mark of God. The sign of God's promise. That if they believe in Christ, they shall be saved. And they shall be cleansed from the filth of their sin. That's what the promise is. That is what an infant receives as they're baptized. The mark of God. God's mark upon them. Promising them that if they in the future believe in Christ, he'll not turn them away, but he will save them. And so baptism is a very, very solemn thing. Very solemn thing. We are putting upon our children the very mark of God. The mark that God has given to his people. If you have been baptized, perhaps as a child, many, many years ago, God has put his mark upon you. And he has made you a specific promise. Now think about this today. God has put his mark upon you, and he's made you this specific promise, not only in the gospel, but physically upon you. God has put his mark. Therefore, it is the most serious thing to despise this promise. If you do, you know what will happen in the judgment day? In the judgment day, as you stand before the throne of God, God will say, listen, I not only spoke to you, but I put my very mark upon you. And yet you still wouldn't believe. You still wouldn't believe. See, that's such a solemn thing. A very solemn thing. Of course, parents have a duty to teach and train their children in regard to this promise that God has made to them. Parents have this responsibility to teach their children that God has promised to them something. And that's what their baptism is about. And if God, of course, makes it easy for us by giving to us baptism, He makes it easy to teach our children of God's promise. I remember speaking to my own children when they were very small, and speaking to them about baptism and what it meant. Especially when the younger ones were getting baptized and the older children witnessed this. I remember speaking to them, perhaps at bath time when they were getting washed at night. They were maybe outside playing and they got all dirty and they came in to get bathed. And I asked them, I says, why do you need to get bathed? And they said, well, we're out playing, we get dirty and we need to get bathed because we're dirty. And then I would have said, well, you know, remember when Luke or Anna were baptized? What happened? The minister, he put water on their head. Do you know what that reminds us of? Just as you're dirty outside playing, so we're dirty. Not because we're playing, but we've got dirt, sin in our hearts. And God promises if we come to Jesus Christ, He will wash us. He will wash our souls and hearts from sin. See, God makes it easy for us. And that's why He's given us baptism, because He wants to make it unmistakably clear to each one. And so do I today, in this house, that God promises you salvation, eternal life, cleansing, if you will come to His Son. By faith, seek His cleansing. That which He has provided through His own death upon the cross. Baptism then points us to a terrible pollution. The terrible pollution of sin. Points us to the tremendous provision of the Savior. And it points us to the terrific promise of salvation. I trust today that as we not only hear the gospel, but as we see it, as it is symbolized in baptism, none in this house would reject the great need they have to be cleansed from their sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as Philip and Carol are bringing little Joshua in the physical sense, that you will come in the spiritual sense to Christ and seek for that most needful cleansing. The cleansing of your soul and heart from sin. I trust that you will come today. May God give you grace to do so for His own name's sake.